1 Samuel 8. Let's read all of it, okay? 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel 8. This is the word of the Lord. It says, "When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them.' So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, 'These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day.' But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.' When Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey their voice and make them a king.' Samuel then said to the men of Israel, 'Go every man to his city.'" Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of 1 Samuel. And we thank you for all of the learning that has already been done. As Berean has already walked through the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel on Sunday nights. And we thank you for the hard work that has gone into those sermons, and we just know it's not going to return empty, that your Spirit is going to do work through your Word. And so we thank you for the sermons that have already happened in this series and the sermons to come, and we thank you for the opportunity we have tonight to look at chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. We pray that as we do, you would show us your glory, your glorious Son, and you would show us our hearts. Well, thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. So, Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom. Indiana Jones is the greatest trilogy in American cinematic history. I don't count the fourth Indiana Jones movie. It doesn't count. It's not even part of the canon. The Indiana Jones, though, those shaped my childhood. They helped me understand just how evil the Nazis really were and what a real American hero looks like. I became a history major because I thought, you know, it was, you know, archaeology, Indiana Jones, that's going to be my life. Yeah. Well, anyhow, Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom. So I was like 7 years old when I saw that movie. I don't know what my parents were thinking. But there's that scene in the temple where that weird priest of that temple, he has some guy who's offended somebody somewhere, and I can't even remember why, but he goes up to that guy and he pushes his hand into that guy's chest and takes out his heart. I'm like 7 years old. I'm like, this is awesome. So I'm either going to be an archaeologist or I'm going to be that guy. I'm going to be that weird priest surgeon guy with that. And he shows him his heart, and his heart's like beating there. It's bum, 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 bum. That's what this passage does for me. Hopefully it's what it does for you too. Hopefully it reaches into us this morning and this evening. Hopefully it reaches into us this evening and shows us our heart. And shows us and gives us a good glimpse at who we are. Because as we're reading this, we're tempted to say, these people are stupid. What were they thinking? Let's be careful on that. I mean, we're right. But let's not just look at them. Let's also think about our own hearts and our own lives tonight as we look at these verses, as we look at this story. To help us get a grip on this chapter, we're going to divide it up into five parts. Five parts. Part one, we're going to call, part one of our story, we're going to call a leadership crisis. In verses 1-3, we have a leadership crisis. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. So chapter 7 is great. Chapter 7 is like a breath of fresh air. If you've been walking through 1 Samuel with Pastor Sean and the guys who've been preaching, 1 Samuel has been a bit of a mess. The people have been making a lot of bad decisions, and God has been letting them have it because of it. But chapter 7, the people repent. They repent, and Samuel intercedes for them, and he judges them well. They turn back to God, and they want to serve and love God with their whole heart. And so it's like a breath of fresh air. It's like, yes, this is the way it's supposed to be. And for quite a few years, Samuel judges them, he leads them, he rules over them, he leads them in justice and righteousness, and they enjoy security, and they enjoy happiness and peace, and things are going well. But then, as is what always happens, because people get old, Samuel became old. And then he decides, verse 1 says, to make his sons judges over Israel. This didn't work with Eli back a few chapters ago. Samuel should know this is probably not a great idea, but you also have to understand Samuel's old. He's got to cover from, you know, like Ramah to Beersheba. It's like 50 miles. That's a lot of travel. If he wants to extend his efficient rule, then sure, divvy up the job. Let Joel and Abijah have some of the responsibility. This doesn't work out, though. Verse 2, the names of his firstborn son was Joel, the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. These guys are no good. They were corrupt. They were supposed to be upholding justice in the land. Instead, they themselves were perverting justice. They were corrupt. When it came to some sort of legal matter, some sort of criminal case, some sort of complaint from one citizen against the other, they would often side with those who bribed them, those who paid them off. Thankfully, that would never happen now. But there was a time. There was a time when this happens. So we have a leadership crisis. We have a leadership crisis. And the interesting thing about crises is that they can show us how far our hearts have drifted. Peace and prosperity, I was talking about this with someone today. Peace and prosperity aren't the greatest things. Life gets really easy for us and we sort of just coast. Our hearts have a tendency to drift. And this is what's happening among the people of Israel. Chapter 7 was pretty good. There was repentance. There was, yes, we're going to love God with our whole heart. And now Samuel is in decline. His sons are not going to work out as judges. So we have a crisis. That brings us to part two. A sinful request. So we have a leadership crisis, and now we have, in verses 4 through 9, we have a sinful request. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old." And he's like, "Thanks, I know. And your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." Now this is interesting. The problem here is hereditary leadership, so they're asking for a king. They're not connecting the dots. So this is kind of a silly request on the face of it, but it's more than silly. It's sinful. This is a sinful request. Listen to verses 6 through 9. God is going to cut right to the heart of the problem with this request. "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.'" We don't know why this displeased Samuel. It could be for completely spiritual, holy reasons, or it could be mixed with Samuel himself is feeling rejected by them. We don't know all of what Samuel was feeling, but he was not happy with this. And so Samuel prayed to the Lord. In verse 7, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." And so the elders of Israel, they're representing all of Israel. The elders of Israel, they see the handwriting on the wall. They realize that Samuel is going to die soon, and they realize his sons are not going to be able to lead the nation, to judge the nation properly. And so they realize things are going to get bad for us again. Samuel has brought us into peace and security and prosperity, but he's going to die. So what are we going to do about this? So the crisis was real, and the problem was real, but their solution was bad. It was sinful. And the line that tells the whole story is this: when they ask for a king who is like all the nations. So the sin isn't that they wanted a king. That's not the problem. The problem is not that they wanted a king. If you track through like the end of the book of Genesis where Jacob is blessing his sons and he mentions to Judah that the scepter is never going to depart from his house. And then you read through Deuteronomy and you hear God talking about what kind of king he wants. And then you read through Judges and you see that the problems in Israel stem from there was no judge in the land, or there was no king in the land. So the people did what seemed right to them. So God is priming us for a king. It's fine to have a king. It's wrong to want a king the way they wanted one. They wanted to be like all the nations. So if you read like Deuteronomy 17, this is how God, and I believe Deuteronomy was written before 1st and 2nd Samuel. This is how God in Deuteronomy had laid out what he wanted the king to be. Listen just a few verses of Deuteronomy 17 in verse 18 through 20. It says, "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, the word of God, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, and that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes." So, the king was supposed to be the lead Bible scholar. He's supposed to be the lead Bible obeyer. He's the lead repenter. He's the lead God worshiper. That's who he's supposed to be. "That his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in the kingdom, he and his children in Israel." The king was supposed to be the lead worshiper. But the people don't want that. They want a God replacement. They want to trade down. They want a God they can see.
At the end of the chapter where they say, no, we want, listen to this, we want to be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. All the stuff God said he would do for them. They don't want God to do it anymore. They want a king that they can see, like all the nations have. They want to trade down. They want a God replacement. That's the problem with their request. The problem is not that they wanted a king. God had intended all along to eventually give them a king. It's that they didn't want the kind of king God wanted them to have. They didn't want the kind of king who was going to commit himself to the Word of God, to have his own copy of Scripture and know it inside out and lead his people in obeying Scripture. No, they wanted a king like these other nations had. A king who would set his own laws, make his own rules, be his own man. They were trusting in that. They're like, that's working for these other nations. It's going to work for us too. I don't feel secure with an invisible God. I'd feel much secure if we had one of these kings. That's what we need. That's what we need around here. We need one of these kings. This is political idolatry. God says, this is just like when they were ditching me for Baal. This is like when they were ditching me for some idol. Not an idol this time. It's a king. And so God, in his grace, says in verse 9, now then, obey their voice. God says, yeah, they're rejecting me. They're trading down. Give them what they want. This is what God does sometimes to us in his grace. He gives us what we ask for. He gives us what we're clamoring after. We say, God, if you just give me this, I'd be happy. God, if you just give me this, I'd feel like I'd arrived. God, if you just give me this, then I'd be able to serve you. I'd be able to tithe if you gave me that job. God, if you hooked me up, then. And so sometimes God, in his severe mercy, gives us what we ask for. All right, let's see how it works out for you. Saul's name, by the way, he's the king like all the nations that they're claiming for. Saul's name means asked for. God has a sense of humor. This is who you asked for. Let's see how it works out for you. God is going to give them what they want. But he also wants Samuel to warn them. We're going to have a warning on record from God. So that's part 3 of our chapter. A solemn warning. Verses 10 through 18. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to be his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters. Another time the word take is in here. You should just kind of make a mental note when we hear that word. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to your officers and to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Just make sure we know exactly what we're asking for. God says, I'm going to give you this king that you want. You have to understand who it is you're asking for. So Samuel gives them this very solemn warning. But they do not care. Part 4 of our chapter, they do not care. An unsurprising stubbornness is what I call part 4. Verses 19 and 20, an unsurprising stubbornness, part 4 of our chapter, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we, listen to this, we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. The scripture is clear when it talked about who the Israelites were supposed to be. Who they were supposed to be. They were supposed to belong to God. They were supposed to be God's people. Their whole identity was in that they were chosen by God, and they were rescued from Egypt by God, and they were established as a nation by God, and they were to be a kingdom of His priests. They were here to be distinct from the world. Not like all the other nations. They were to be distinct from the world for God's glory. And not only for God's glory just among their own borders, but they were to show the world the holiness of God. God has always been a missionary God. Do you understand that? God has always been a missionary God. And His missionary strategy in the Old Testament was the holiness of His people. That they would proclaim a holy, glorious God by the way that they were distinct from the world. They don't want that. They want to jettison all of that. All of their distinctiveness. They want to be like all the nations. They want to be like all the nations. And this is the part where we're tempted to say, yeah, I'd never be that stupid. We're tempted right here to say, look at them. They had God, but instead they wanted something that they could see. They wanted something they could hold on to. They had God, they had all of His promises, they had the history of His grace to them, they had the history of His saving power on their behalf. They didn't want that. They wanted to trade down. Before we start just trashing them, let's think about our own hearts. Let's think about our own stubbornness. Do we have in our hearts a secret craving for a certain amount of money? If we have a certain dollar amount in our bank account, then we'll feel secure. We'll feel safe. If I have this much money in the bank, then I'll feel like a good husband and a good dad. If I have just a certain amount of money, but if I don't have that certain amount of money, then the crisis comes, much like here, and I get a little grouchy, I get tense, I start making some bad decisions. I'm not as generous and faithful with my money as I should be, as I could be. Maybe I miss out on worship or ministry opportunities because I gotta bring that dollar amount back up. It's gotta be at this place where I feel good about myself, where I feel secure. We do this with people, with relationships. We think to ourselves, if that person loves me, then I will know that I'm worth something. I'll feel safe, I'll feel secure if that person loves me. I've seen people just make stupid decisions in relationships. I've seen people do things that they would never have done. They break all kinds of God's moral standards. Why do they do it? Because they need that relationship. They need it. They're nobody without it. They're not safe without it. They're not secure without it. They haven't arrived without it. So they just make
terrible decisions. We've all seen that, right? We all see it coming and we all, oh, please don't. Please don't. Seen people do it with their children. They just have, they will not feel like good parents unless their children have these certain opportunities and these certain status symbols and these certain advantages. We start looking to someone besides God for our security, for our safety, for our identity. And we don't, it's kind of like the Israelites. We don't even realize it, that we're coasting that way until our boat is rocked. And then we start making these silly, stupid decisions and doing these things that are absolutely against God's word, but we do them because our idol is in danger. Because our idol is in danger, then we're in danger. And we can't just stop and trust that God is in control and that He will take care of His faithful servants, and that if He brings something into our life, it is for our good. And so the only thing that makes sense is to continue to trust and to obey. We have to have this dollar amount in the bank. We have to have this advance in our career. We gotta have this kind of house. We have to have this stuff for our kids. We have to have this and we have to have that. I have to have that relationship. If I don't, who am I? Crises in our life sort of show the way our hearts have drifted. I'd invite you tonight just to think through that. If you were to ask yourself, I'm safe and I'm secure. I'm a good dad. I'm a good mom. I've arrived. I'm a worthwhile person. If. And if that if doesn't end with, if God is for me, who can be against me? Then we need to think through that, don't we? So that's number four. That's an unsurprising stubbornness. And then part five of our chapter, a surprising response. Verse 21 and 22, part five, a surprising response. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, because maybe you're thinking, you know what? No, God is warning them, and if they don't get it, God's going to do something. I mean, he's going to do something. I don't know what he's going to do, but he's going to do something. But that, instead, he just says, obey their voice and make them a king. I don't know if he meant to do that right away, but Samuel didn't take it as a right away thing. Samuel's like, ah, well, we're going to sleep on this. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. Samuel obeys, but he's not happy about it. Samuel's going to obey, but he's not going to be happy about it. And this chapter just ends there, doesn't it? Just ends. What we have to understand, and what we have to be incredibly thankful for, is that these goofballs in 1 Samuel 8 are not messing up God's plan for His people. They're not messing up His plan for His people. God's going to give them a king. God's going to give them a king. First, He's going to give them, and we'll see, and I won't see because I'll be where the weather isn't ridiculously hot, but I'll be elsewhere. But you will see going forward that God gives them the king that they ask for, and you're going to see just how well it works out for them. What you're also going to see as you work through 1 Samuel, and I don't know if they're going to go on through to 2 Samuel after with that, but what you're going to see is God's relentless, he's going to relentlessly pave the way for his son Jesus to come as Israel's true king. He's not going to give up on his people. He indeed will punish them for their idolatry. But that punishment is not going to be the end of the story. God is establishing the kingship in Israel. God has gospel plans. He has plans to bring Jesus into that royal line. Jesus is going to prove by his death on the cross that he is the king that Israel needed and the king that we needed as well. We're just like Israel. We're too dumb to figure out what we need. So God gives us what we need. And Jesus isn't going to be like all the kings of the world. Pilate couldn't figure him out. Nobody could figure him out. Pilate said, Pontius Pilate says, and just can't get there with Jesus. He doesn't understand. He doesn't understand why everybody hates him. He doesn't understand why Jesus is behaving the way he is. And Jesus says to Pilate, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. He says, I'm not like all the other nations. I am not a king like all the nations. I'm a different kind of king. I'm the king that my people need. The king that God warned his people of is going to take and take and take and take, and we're going to end up enslaved. Jesus is the opposite. He's not a taker. He's a giver. He didn't come to take the best of what we have and to leave us enslaved. He came to give us his best and to set us free. We die trying to belong to the kings of this world. Jesus dies so that we can belong to him. Jesus isn't the king we deserve. He's the king we need. And these goofballs, and the goofballs in this room, are not going to mess up God's gospel plans. I just want to tell you, this story isn't about you don't need a king. This story is about the king that you need. That's what the story is about. It's about the king that you need. I want to encourage you. Throw your lot in completely with Jesus Christ. He is the king you need. He is the king you need. I was thinking as I was mouthing the songs. I was thinking, I want to just end the sermon with a passage that'll describe for us briefly what kind of King Jesus is. You could go a lot of places. You could go to Colossians, you could go to Philippians, you could go to the whole book of Matthew. We won't do that. You could go a lot of places. I want you to turn to Isaiah 42. Amen. Isaiah 42. I want to just encourage you to give yourself over to King Jesus. That might mean that you say no to relationships in this world that you think would be satisfying, that you think you need. It may mean that you say no to more money than you have now. It may mean that you say no to certain opportunities that would maybe pull your family into really cool things, but pull them away from Jesus and his church. I don't know.
I don't know. I know that our hearts and our eyes are they wander and we are drawn away easily to the kings like all the nations, to the kings that the people around us have. And they seem secure and they seem like they have it all together, so it feels like we should jump in and follow the kings that they have. I just want to remind you who Jesus is, and I want to encourage you to throw your lot in with Him. No matter what He says in His Word, I want you to go all in with Jesus. And so Isaiah 42, God's going to describe Jesus hundreds of years before He comes to earth. It says, "Behold, my servant," in verse 1, "whom I am uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." He's going to be the king of everybody. He's going to be the king of everybody. Listen to this king who's going to bring forth real justice to all the nations. Listen to who he is. "He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street." He's not going to be arrogant and bombastic. He's not going to exploit you. I was talking about this today as well. There have been many times where Jesus could have exploited me. He could have taught me a lesson by just showing everybody what was going on in my heart. But he doesn't do that to us, does he? Aren't you thankful for the times that Jesus caught you, but he didn't tell anybody? A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. What are we talking about there? We're talking about the cigarette butt. What do you do with a cigarette butt? You stomp it out. It's worth nothing. It's the very end of a firebrand. There's nothing to do with it but stomp it out. And there are days where that's who we are. We've got nothing left to give. We've got nothing left to give. We got no more gas in the tank. We are worn out. And we say, "Jesus, I don't think I can do it today. I just don't think I can do it. I mean, being a mom to toddlers is easy, but it's getting to me. I don't think I can do it today." Jesus doesn't step over us. He doesn't stomp on us. He doesn't belittle us. Even when we're feeling like we're down to the end and we got nothing left to give, Jesus loves us. He says, "Yeah, you're mine. You're my people. I love you. I'm with you. I love you. I'm with you. We can do this. You're not an idiot. You're not a nobody. You're mine. I bled out for you. Let's go one more day. Let's go one more day." Jesus is soft and tender. He's the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. He doesn't trash anybody. He doesn't bully anybody. He loves his people. He will, the end of verse 3, faithfully bring forth justice. And here's the beautiful thing about Jesus. One of the many beautiful things about Jesus. Verse 4, "He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." Do you understand that the king that you serve, someday everybody's going to know he's king? Everybody's going to know he's king. Someday it's going to be worth it. All the times that you said no to sin and yes to Jesus, someday it's going to be worth it, because he's going to be the king of everything. You understand that you're not vindicated yet? You made a lot of decisions with your money and with your time and with your priorities and with your relationships. You made a lot of decisions and you haven't been vindicated yet. People look at where you put your money, they're going to be like, "You're a fool." At the opportunities you said no to, they're going to say, "You're a fool. You have wasted." And you haven't been vindicated yet. But Jesus hasn't either. And when everybody knows about him, they're going to know about us. Because in his grace, even though we're those little firebrands and he could step over us, He could leave us in the dust. He doesn't. He scoops us up and He carries us with Him. And what He said to us is, when I get glory, you're going to get it too. Not because we deserve it, because that's the kind of King He is. Someday everybody's going to know it. That extra $1,000 in the bank can't tell you that. That relationship, that one, man, I don't want to be single. I don't want to be single for the rest of my life. I gotta have this, so I'll make these concessions and I'll do this stuff so I can keep that guy or I can keep that girl. They can't say that to you. They can't say eternal joy. They can't say eternal reward. Jesus can, though. And He is. Israel didn't know what they were talking about. They didn't know what they were asking for. God knew what they were asking for, and He gave it to them. But they didn't thwart His plans. He said, I'll give you Saul. I'll give you Mr. Asked For, and you can see how it works out for you. But Jesus is coming. Let's pray together. God, we thank You for Your love. We are thankful for Your word. So rich. And I didn't. God, You know, I didn't. There's so much in here. So much in this chapter I didn't touch. And then there's so many places we can open up Your word and just see how glorious King Jesus is. And how the only thing that makes sense is to throw our lot completely in with Him. Follow Him wholeheartedly. Trust Him completely. Help us to believe these passages. We know these scriptures. Help us to believe them. We thank You for King Jesus. We thank You for giving us what we could have never dreamed up. We would have never been able to figure out what even to ask for. And You gave us what we need. We thank You for Jesus. God, maybe there's some people here who have never believed the gospel. Jesus isn't their Savior. He's not their King. They've never turned to Him. They've never trusted in what He did on the cross for them. We pray, God, that You would open up their eyes and help them to understand and believe the gospel. And then for those of us who have believed the gospel, we are prone to wander. Help us, God, keep our eyes fixed on Christ. Help us to see His surpassing worth. And we'll thank You for it. In Christ's name, amen.